Welcome back. Before the break, I was going over the history of Isaac Backus, how he had left the Congregationalist Church, become a Separatist, and then a Baptist. Then he started a church. Now, the members of the church were taxed to support the established church. The church protested the tax, but parish committee refused to exempt Mr. Backus and his followers from religious taxes. Their rationale was basically that the Golden Rule required them to do so, and that the committee would want their neighbors to force them to pay such a tax if they were in error. I'm going to read their reply. Now, it's in somewhat archaic language, but I think their reasoning deserves scrutiny. Now, I'm going to quote now their reply. Oppression can't mean and intend that 'tis unwarrantable or sinful for men to urge and press others to a compliance with their duty, as it is pointed out by the laws of God or the good and wholesome laws of the land, and in case men through obstinacy and willfulness refuse and so will not make good either lawful contracts and covenants, the original good and design of their being incorporated into distinct religious societies or parishes, and so 'tis no oppression. Under the Golden Rule, the committee said it would want their neighbors to force them to do their duty if they were in error. And I begin quoting again. Liberty of conscience, according to the Word of God, is not for men to live as they list or do as they please while they maintain errors in judgment, disown the truth of God, exclaim against a faithful ministry, make light of that good order in government which Jesus Christ has set up in His church. Neither does God Himself countenance or give liberty to any man to follow the dictates of a misguided, erroneous conscience. Let it be observed that there is a great difference between persecution and prosecution. And so we see the ridiculous reasoning of the covenant theologians who were enforcing their brand of Christianity upon everyone who lived within the colony. In February 1749, Mr. Backus was arrested for not paying a ministerial tax, but someone paid it for him, and he was released. Other members of the church were imprisoned or had their property confiscated for failing to pay the tax. Three quarters of a century were to pass, and Backus was to be in his grave before the people of Massachusetts yielded to the radical New Light view that the state should indeed allow individuals to act and conduct as they please in matters of religion, even if it meant imperiling their souls, the destruction of the parish system, and the end of compulsory religious taxation, and the abandonment of the Puritan ideal of a corporate Christian commonwealth. Backus struggled with the issue of baptism, studied scripture, rejected infant baptism, and was baptized by dipping on August 22, 1751. He set out to refute the anti-pedobaptist position by first turning to the Bible and then to the claims of Baptist scholars in England that infant baptism was a corruption brought into the Christian church in the second or third century. What he found surprised him. Next, Backus examined the covenant theology which lay at the heart of New England Puritanism. The relevance of this theology to Backus was mainly its effect on the church-state issue. First, he said, the Jewish church was clearly a national church, a theocracy in which Moses and Aaron ruled together, and thus the Puritans were able to utilize the covenant theology to justify their ecclesiastical laws and their system of territorial parishes and religious taxes. Second, the covenant theology provided the Puritans with justifications for the halfway covenant, thus polluting the purity of the mystical body of Christ. And in the third place, according to Mr. Backus, the covenant theology, by emphasizing that grace ran through the loins of godly parents, that the baptized children of visible saints were somehow more likely than others to obtain salvation, thereby established a kind of hereditary spiritual aristocracy. It also undermined the sovereignty of God by implying that God was bound to His covenant to save certain persons rather than others. The Puritans supported the unity of the Abrahamic covenant in Romans 11:17. Here, the Apostle Paul spoke of the Christian covenant as being grafted onto the Jewish covenant as a branch is grafted onto an olive tree, from which the Puritans argued the right of professors now to baptize their children because the Jews circumcised theirs. This Backus correctly rejected as misinterpretation. He said, the Jews were broken off through unbelief, and the Gentiles were grafted in and stand only by faith. Faith was essential to baptism. The Puritans stressed as organic continuity, Bacchus and the Baptists stressed as a complete break. Bacchus concluded that the separates must explicitly reject the covenant theology, the whole conception of the corporate Christian state, which the Puritans had so painstakingly constructed in the wilderness of New England. Bacchus decided against infant baptism and was baptized. He rejected the covenant theology of the Puritans by arguing, as the Baptists had long done, that the Bible contained two covenants: the old covenant of works made with the Jews and the covenant of grace made with those who believe in Christ. The Puritans had confused the gospel of grace with the doctrine of works and transformed the gospel church of visible saints into a national church with a birthright membership. Bacchus and the Baptists stressed the discontinuity, the antithetical nature of the two, the complete and distinct break between the past and the present dispensations. That Americans were ready to grasp this new outlook after 1740 and to pursue it to its logical conclusions marks the real break with the old world, the medieval mind, and the Puritan ethos. At first, the separates and Baptists desired to meet together. This proved untenable. And I quote Bacchus from Volume 2 of his History of New England, quote, "They were bound together by the closest ties. The Baptists left the separate congregational churches with no ill feeling but the heartiest love, and this love continued on both sides after their separation. Their members had been converted together in the Great Awakening. Together they had come out from the standing order. Together they had suffered and were still suffering for the truth. They had the same enemies and oppressors. They felt the force of the same unjust and cruel laws. Their plundered goods were sold at the same auctions and their bodies confined in the same prisons. They had many kindred views and feelings by which they sympathized most closely and in which there were no others to sympathize with them. Moreover, they mutually desired inner communion. Council after council and conference after conference recommended it, and there seemed to be no voice against it. And yet it failed. Practical difficulties arose. The truth could not be escaped that Baptist churches, by renouncing infant baptism and sprinkling, and then practically recognizing them again as a proper declaration of discipleship and initiation to membership in the visible church, placed themselves in a position of direct inconsistency. One by one, reluctantly, but at last universally, they abandoned the untenable ground." By 1754, the alliance between the two groups within separatism was practically at an end, and the Baptist members left to form new churches or join existing ones. A Baptist church was instituted in Middleboro, Massachusetts, by a number of brethren led by Mr. Bacchus from the Titicaca Separatist Church, who were convinced communion should be limited to believers baptized upon a profession of their faith. On July 23, 1756, Mr. Bacchus was installed as their pastor. He published a discourse from Galatians 4:31 to show that Abraham's first son that was circumcised was the son of the bondwoman, an emblem of the National Church of the Jews. In distinction from regenerate souls, the spiritual seed of Abraham, of whom the Christian church was constituted, into which neither natural birth nor the doings of others can rightly bring any one soul without its own consent. Upon these principles was the First Baptist Church in Plymouth County then founded. The revival died out almost as fast as it had appeared. Conversions became rare. People turned their attention to politics and controversy. The separate churches and groups either died or found their way into the Baptist camp. The Baptist denomination experienced an unprecedented growth. In 1740, no more than 6 Calvinistic Baptist churches existed in New England. But by 1800, there were more than 325 Baptist churches, most of them Calvinistic. The Warren Association, an association of Baptist churches, was formed in 1770. The main goal was to obtain religious liberty. This marked an important movement in the history of New England. An advertisement to all Baptists in New England was published requesting them to bring in exact accounts of their cases of persecution to the first annual meeting on September 11, 1770. The establishment feared the association and countered by dealing deceitfully with it and spreading lies about the association. Isaac Bacchus was the key member of the grievance committee of the Warren Association in September 1771. He soon became the principal spokesman for the Baptists in their efforts to disestablish the Puritan churches. As such, he did more than any other man to formulate and publicize the evangelical position on church and state, which was ultimately to prevail throughout America. A tract entitled An Appeal to the Public for Religious Liberty Against the Oppression of the Present Day was the most important of the 37 tracts which Isaac Backus published during his lifetime and was central to the whole movement for separation of church and state in America. It remains the best exposition of the 18th century pietistic concept of separation. And the entire contents of that tract are in Isaac Backus on Church, State, and Calvinism pamphlets, 1754 through 1789, edited by William McLaughlin. You can get the entire site in God Betrayed. In that tract, Backus argued, among other things, and I quote him, "Basic to the Baptist position was the belief that all direct connections between the state and institutionalized religion must be broken in order that America might become a truly Christian country. Backus, like Jefferson and Madison, believed that truth is great and will prevail, but by truth he meant the revealed doctrines of grace. His fundamental assumption was that God has appointed two different kinds of government in the world which are different in their nature and are never to be confounded together, one of which is called civil, the other ecclesiastical government. The two had been confounded together by Emperor Constantine and the papacy and had ultimately been brought to New England by the Puritans, who had not taken up the cross so as to separate from the national church before they came away. A brief view of how civil and ecclesiastical affairs are blended together among us," that is in 1773 when Backus wrote this, "to the depriving of many of God's people of that liberty of conscience which God has given us," utilized also the long-forgotten arguments of Roger Williams to defend the doctrines of separation. Close quote. Amidst persecution of Baptists for failing to pay ministerial taxes, the association met on September 1773 and voted to refrain from giving any more certificates for tax exemption to pay the established minister. Backus listed the reasons why they would no longer obey a law requiring annual certificates to the other denomination. Jefferson, in his preamble to the Religious Liberty Act of Virginia, and Madison, in his famous Remonstrance of 1785, utilized essentially deistic arguments based upon reason and natural law. Backus's arguments were pure pietism. Now I will summarize his arguments. Number one, to get a certificate implies an acknowledgement that religious rulers had a right to set one sect over another, which they did not have. Number two, civil rulers have no right to impose religious taxes. Number three, such practice emboldens the actors to assume God's prerogative. Number four, for the church, which is presented as a chaste virgin to Christ, to place her trust and love upon others for temporal support is playing the harlot. Number five, by the law of Christ, every man is not only allowed but also required to judge for himself concerning the circumstantials as well as the essentials of religion, and to act according to the full persuasion of his own mind. The practice tends to envy, hypocrisy, and confusion, and the ruin of civil society. An appeal to the public was pietistic, America's Declaration of Spiritual Independence. Like Jefferson's Declaration 3 years later, it contained a legal brief against a long train of abuses, a theoretical defense of principle, and a moral argument for civil disobedience. No answer was ever given to the tract, An Appeal to the Public, which was published in Boston. The collection of taxes for support of established religion continued, with confiscation of property and imprisonments occurring. In the next segment, I'll finish this study of the separates and Baptists in New England. Remember, if you're enjoying this show and value the information you're hearing, please go to www.LWRN.net and make a donation. Remember, all these programs are being archived. They're archived at churchandstatelaw.com. In case you're just now getting in on these studies, our issue is separation of church and state, the biblical principles, and the American application. Please rejoin us for our final 15 minutes after the break.